Well, good morning, New Life.
Good morning.
So thankful to be here. And I was telling someone earlier that if the Lord decided to take me out of ministry, I'd be coming to church with you guys because I love being at New Life. I've only been here a couple times. I've been to a couple plays, but it's clear to me that the Spirit of the Lord is in this place. And that's what matters more than anything. So I want to begin today by talking about the kingdom of God. We're in a series on the Gospel of John, and we're looking at John's sign miracles. Now, just as a point of reference, throughout this whole sermon, we're going to be talking about how a sign in John, Greek word is semeion, that word lets us know that the miracle itself is not the big event. The miracle points to something greater and larger and bigger. So every element of this story is going to point beyond itself to something grander and something more beautiful. So I want you to keep in mind, Jesus is not just turning water into wine. He's doing something bigger than that. He's not just attending a wedding. He's doing something bigger than that. He's announcing the inauguration of the kingdom of God. That's what he's doing. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. The kingdom of God, quite simply, is where God's rule is present. Jesus prayed, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So where God's rule is present, that's where his kingdom is. But yet you and I, we live in the kingdom of man. We live in this sort of phase in human history where the kingdom of God is growing and it's becoming larger. The gospel is going out to the ends of the world. That's the kingdom of God. And yet we live in a world over the last 2 years that seems to have gone mad. The last time I was with you, we saw a pandemic had just begun. We saw cities being burned to the ground, economic depression, media-induced hysteria, city blocks torched. We saw an autonomous zone where the government was taken over in a couple cities by rebels and thugs. The world's not much better since the last time I was here. We still see the same things going on because the kingdom of man can't solve the world's problems. Only God and his gospel can solve the problems that we face in this world. Amen? We live in a world where bad news is flooding our devices faster than we can pick up our phones in the morning and our irises can adjust the brightness of the screen. Bad news is plastered everywhere that we go, and yet we're good news people. There's this dichotomy that happens for us as Christians. Today, I want us to look at what Jesus did 2,000 years ago, how he inaugurated the kingdom of God here on earth. It started small, like a little seed planted in the earth, but it is growing, and it's continued to grow for the last 2,000 years. I want us to look at it in its seed form. I want us to see what it points to, and we're going to look at six specific things that this passage in John 2 is going to point to, and I pray that as we do that, that it would be a blessing to the church. So if you will, turn with me to John chapter 2. We're going to be in 1 through 12. That itself is a miracle. If you go to Shepherd's Church, you know I generally only preach one or two verses, so we might be here a while, and that's okay. I'll do my best. So John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. This is what it says. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to do, do it." Now there were six stone water pots set there for Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim, and he said to them, "Draw some out and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it had come from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first. And when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This was the beginning, his signs that he did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." And after he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples stayed there a few days. This is God's word. Now, let's do a little bit of a recap of John 1 before we get started. John 1, you learned last week, Verses 1 through 18 is the theological introduction to the Gospel of John. It is the eternal Christ who has always existed stepping into the story of man. We beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It says in verse 14 that he pitched his tent among us. What that means is that Jesus stepped out of the infinite and out of the eternal and took on human flesh. Why did he do that? To set up the kingdom of God. That's why he did that. He came first to the nation of Israel. John 1 says that he came to his own and his own rejected him. Because Jesus' kingdom wasn't just a national kingdom, it was going to be a worldwide kingdom. You see, every other kingdom that you can ever study or look at, when you kill their leader, you kill the kingdom. Nazi Germany, you kill Hitler, Nazi Germany fades away. Some of the socialistic countries, you kill their dictator, they fade away. 2,000 years later, after Jesus was murdered, the kingdom of God is still here. And the kingdom of God is still growing, and it's bigger now, more powerful now than ever, because this king didn't stay in the grave. He rose from the dead, sits at the right hand of the Father, and is reigning over his church. But what I find so curious about this narrative is how Jesus begins it. Jesus is a king. He's the King of Kings, and yet his first public act was in a backwoods town in Cana of Galilee. It wasn't in Rome, and it wasn't in Jerusalem. It was in Cana. Cana's a town like I grew up in, 500 or so people in the deep south. No one knows that it exists. You wouldn't expect a kingdom to be launched out of a town like that, but it was. So today we're going to see six truths. I want us to pray, and then we'll get in and we'll start with point number one. How's that sound? Father God, thank you so much for this text. Thank you for the fact that in John we see the coming of a king who's bringing a kingdom that will never end, that will spread out to the ends of this earth and will echo into eternity. And God, even in this passage, we see in seed form what you came to accomplish. Lord, I pray that as we examine your text, and as we look at your text, that, Lord, we would see what kind of a kingdom that you came to bring. Lord, I pray that we would see the implications that that has for us as citizens. And, Lord, I pray that we would walk out of here different than how we walked in because of your word written on our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. The first aspect of Jesus' kingdom that we see in this passage is that Jesus is going to bring a kingdom of resurrection. Now, this is not immediately apparent in the text, so we're going to have to dig in just a little bit to understand what Jesus is doing. It says, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were there. This is not a coincidence that Jesus' first miracle occurs on the third day. It's not a coincidence at all. John is the most intentional and theologically savvy writer. I think you can maybe make an argument for Paul, but John is an astute theologian. And he's telling us things that he wants us to see and he wants us to savor. The third day, Jesus began this miracle, which is a point, which is a clue, which is a microcosm of what Jesus is attempting to show us. Now, if you'll remember, the last miracle of Jesus' life, who was with him? His mother, his disciples, and it was on the third day, his resurrection. Jesus' first miracle, surrounded by his mother, surrounded by his disciples, on the third day, is showing us a foreshadowing of what he came to do. John could have written it any way he wanted. He could have said on the second day, on the third day, on the fourth day. Jesus planned this intentionally to show us that his first miracle was on the third day, his final miracle was on the third day, so we're supposed to view these two events together. Jesus is bringing a kingdom of resurrection. Jesus is bringing a kingdom where people who are formerly dead are going to be brought to new life so that they can be in his kingdom. Because let's face it, I don't know if you watch this show. I'm not condoning this show, but Jesus showed up to an episode of The Walking Dead. The whole planet was dead in their trespasses. The whole planet was dead in their sins. No one was alive, not even one. Jesus shows up, and if he's going to build a kingdom, he has to resurrect people because all of them are dead. He shows up to a place where everyone had committed spiritual suicide in their sin. And if Jesus is going to build a kingdom, it has to begin with resurrection, or it will never get off the ground. Jesus is building a kingdom of resurrection, and he starts it on the third day. And that teaches us three things. As early as Cana, the shadow of Calvary is already hanging and looming large over the narrative of John. John says in chapter 20, verse 31, "These things have I written so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing in him you will have life in his name." That means that every detail that John wrote in his gospel is meant to show us why we should believe in Jesus, and it even begins right here. The second thing it shows us is that Jesus is bringing a kingdom of resurrection, which is good news for all of us who've been raised to life in Christ. And then the third thing that shows us is that there's this correlation that's happening in the narrative, and it's where it's going to repeat itself all throughout this message today. So, for all of us who are here, we belong to the kingdom of Christ because of his resurrection that begins already in Cana. That's the first thing. The second thing is that Jesus begins a kingdom of new creation. And this one, we're going to have to dig into the details as well to see it, because it's not unintentional what Jesus is doing here. Now, I told you that the kingdom began on the third day here in Cana. But what if I told you that it also began on the seventh day? You'd be like, well, that doesn't make any sense. How can it be on the third day and also on the seventh day? That's like saying 60% of the time it works every time. That makes no sense. But John and his theological brilliance is constructing the story in a way that is both perfectly accurate and theologically rich. Let me show you what I'm talking about. In John 1, John begins dating the days of the narrative. He begins in verse 19, where John is preaching the gospel, where he's announcing that the Lamb of God has come. That's day 1. Verse 29 is day 2, where John simply says, the next day. So if you're counting, day 1 was John's opening ministry, then the next day is day 2. That's the day where Jesus makes his first public appearance. In verse 35, John again says, the next day. So if you're counting, that's the third day. And on that day is when 4 of John's disciples leave everything that they have. They leave John, they leave the ministry in order to follow Jesus. In verse 43 of chapter 1, John says, the next day again. That's now day 4. And this group of 5 people go deeper into Galilee, and they pick up 2 more disciples. So that's 7 of them in total. 4 disciples plus 2 plus Jesus, that's 7 of them. That's day 4. Now, when John 2 opens up, it says on the third day. On the third day from what? The fourth day. Now, I'm not a mathematician, and I did come from a small town in North Carolina, but 4 plus 3 is 7. That's important. What does the number 7 represent in the Bible? It represents creation. God made the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested. So Jesus is not only showcasing that he's going to bring a kingdom of resurrection, he's going to bring a kingdom of new creation. If you notice in John chapter 1, the very beginning of the book, what does John say? What's the first words of the book? In the beginning. The very first words in the Bible are in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. John is showing us with the exact same word that he's writing the story of a brand new creation. He's listing out 7 days, just like Genesis 1 lists out 7 days. This is the story of a new creation in Jesus Christ. The old creation is going to pass away. The new creation is going to come because Jesus is the author of a new creation. That's what John is getting at. It's even apparent in John chapter 20. Jesus dies and he resurrects, what, on the third day. But it also says in John 20 that he rises from the dead on the first day of the week. The first day of the week would be the eighth day. So what was Jesus doing in the tomb on the seventh day? He was resting from his labors. God in the original creation creates everything and rests on the seventh day. Jesus created a new kingdom on the cross, and then he rested in the ground on the seventh day before coming back to life, resurrecting and creating a new creation. John's not doing this accidentally. These things are there, and this is not some sort of weird numerology like the Bible code or anything like that. This is intentional theological detail that John is putting in here to show us what Jesus is actually doing. Now, a second factor to this new creation kingdom I want to bring up. Not only was Jesus resting in the ground on the seventh day, rose to new life, to bring us into new life, God also was ruling over his creation on the seventh day. In the seventh day in the original creation, God did not put up his feet in a hammock. God did not dress like we do in a pandemic in our pajamas for 90% of our life. Come on, admit it. You were there. We wear the business shirt on top and the shorts on the bottom. You know, we've all been there. God didn't take a lazy day on the seventh day of creation. God was ruling over his creation. The Bible doesn't list an eighth day in Genesis 1 because every day after that's the seventh day. The first 6 days were about God creating new material out of nothing. The seventh day and beyond is God ruling over that material because God is a sovereign king. So what does Jesus do? Jesus, in this passage, creates new material, water into wine, breaking the seventh day continuum that had been going on for years and years and years and years where no new material was being created. Jesus is showing that he's the author of a brand new creation. He shows up, and I find this absolutely fascinating. All these details will make sense together. They're all independently awesome. Jesus shows up to 6 empty water pots, and then on the seventh day, he creates new material. Isn't that interesting? There's 6 days full of creation in the original creation, and then God rests on the seventh day. Jesus reverses it. He shows up to 6 empty, dusty, broken water pots, and he authors a new creation on that day. And this is just a bonus point because I'm a nerd. On the third day of the original creation, do you know what happened on that day? That's when the vegetation broke out of the soil. That's when plants started growing. That's when trees started sprouting. Isn't it interesting that Jesus lies in the tomb, and on the third day, he's the one who bursts forth out of the earth, signaling that he's the author of a new creation. Everything about this miracle is pointing forward to the cross, because if we understand that we were dead in our trespasses, that we were a part of an old creation kingdom that was going to pass away, we needed an author of a new creation. We needed someone who could recreate us in his image, a brand new Adam who would come and who would make us according to God's image again and would fill us with life again. We need not just a resurrection, we need to be newly created. And that's what God does. In the first creation, the Holy Spirit hovers over the water. Now inside of you, the Holy Spirit has dwelled because you are a new creation in Christ. All of these things are here in this passage in John. We just have to look. We have to pull back the layers in order to be able to see them. That's the second element of the kingdom. The third is that he brings an intimate kingdom. Now, what I find fascinating about this scripture is how many connections that it has to the rest of the Bible. Why does Jesus begin his public ministry at a small town wedding? Why does Jesus begin in a town where no one even has ever heard of, except for us now reading about it 2,000 years later? Why does he do that? Because I think the whole story of the Bible is a wedding story. Jesus is not just bringing resurrection to the people of God. He's not just bringing new creation to the kingdom of God. He's making us his bride. He begins his kingdom at a wedding because the entire story of the Bible is a wedding. Think about it. God made Adam, and Adam was not good alone, so he created a partner, a helper. Eventually, Adam became a group of people through Abraham. Abraham became a family. That family became a nation. God calls that nation his wife. In Isaiah, it says, "For your maker is your husband." God loves Israel with a covenantally faithful love. He pours out his affection on Israel like a husband does a wife. But what is Israel called? An unfaithful bride. In Ezekiel, it says that she's played the harlot. Strong language, I understand, but it says that about her. She's been unfaithful. Hosea, the entire book, is about the unfaithful, adulterous nature of Israel. Jeremiah, God issues her a certificate of divorce. Do you see how the whole Old Testament is talking about the failed marriage between God and Israel? So what does Jesus do? He shows up at a wedding. He shows up at a wedding because he wants to showcase to all of us that God is not distant and removed from his people. He's taking the most intimate relationship in all of humanity, and he's adopting that language for you and I. The same intimacy and better that a husband and a wife share is what God and his people share through Jesus Christ. The New Testament is replete with examples of talking about Jesus in these terms. John 3, Jesus calls John the best man at his wedding because John was there to prepare the bride for the wedding. In Mark 2, 19 through 20, he compares his earthly ministry as his engagement period to his bride, the church. John 14, he says he's leaving in order to go prepare a place for his bride so that by the time that he comes back, he's going to usher her into her wedding. Paul uses explicit terminology in 1 Corinthians 11 and Ephesians 5 where he says, husbands, love your wives like what? Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And that's the mystery of the gospel. We serve a God who loves us so much that he didn't hold us at a distance. He brought us close, intimate fellowship. The New Testament ends the way that it begins, with a wedding. Isn't that interesting? In Genesis 1, you have a wedding. In Revelation 19 and 20, you have a wedding. The perfect wedding. It says in Revelation 19, then I heard, this is John also, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready for her husband. And it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen in the righteous deeds of the saints. So what I want us to see here is that Jesus didn't only bring us close, he dressed us in the white robes of righteousness because of what he did on the cross. Now, a wedding dress can be stained. It's a limited metaphor that showcases an ultimate reality. The robes that Christ has wrapped you in, if you're in him, can never be stained. They're so pure and so white, ironically, because they've been washed in his blood, that you can never be stained again. Every sin you've ever committed, every failure, every fall, every unwanted thought, all of them have been purified in Jesus Christ. You are like the bride who's dressed and ready for her husband. And this period that we're walking through right now is just where we're making ourselves ready for that glorious day. I also find it interesting that this wedding happened in Cana, signaling who Jesus thought his bride was going to be. It wasn't the high and mighty religious folk in Jerusalem. It wasn't the powerful and the elites in Rome. It was the downtrodden, the broken, the meek, the mild, the sinners. It was the blue-collar workers in Galilee. It was the racially despised people of Samaria. It was Gentiles who were impure all throughout the Roman Empire. And that is good news for you and I, because we don't have to clean ourselves up to come to Jesus. Jesus cleaned ourselves up by coming first to us and saving us. All of these pictures are here. Why'd Jesus go to a wedding? Because he wants to showcase that you're his bride. That's the third element of Jesus' kingdom. The fourth is that he's bringing a shame-erasing kingdom. And this is important, and this is following sort of a logical flow. We're resurrected and brought into new life in Christ. We have new creation in that the Holy Spirit has indwelled us and made us new. We're now married to Christ and have an intimate relationship with him. But how many of us have experienced marriage where you bring shame into the marriage? Where you bring brokenness into the marriage? Where all of the life that you lived beforehand still plagues the marriage that you have ever after? That's not the kind of marriage that Jesus brought to his people. He brought a shame-erasing sort of marriage, and I want to show you how. John tells us in verses 3 through 5, When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. And his mother said to his servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now, on the surface, it kind of seems like Jesus is being a little sassy here. You know, in our society, we don't usually refer to our dear sisters in Christ as woman. That usually is not a good thing. But I want to show you how Jesus is actually not being sassy. He is honoring her, and he's showcasing that he wants to take away all of our shame through this event. Now, to do that, we're going to have to go into the background a little bit. We're going to have to understand what Jewish weddings were like. We're going to have to understand what the people were feeling at the time of Christ. A wedding was a seven-day event in first century Israel. If you're an introvert and you fear going to weddings just because you'll have to talk to people, this would have been really hard. But it was 7 days of dancing, feasting, and wine. Now, I need to talk about this issue because in the Christian church, you have a lot of opinions on alcohol. To my Presbyterian friends or Presbyterian-leaning friends, this was not Jack Daniels. This was not port wine with a 20% alcohol content. This was not an excuse for Christian liberty to smoke your cigar and drink your drink and be cool. This was watered-down wine that was meant to be present at covenant celebrations. I told someone earlier today that the people of Israel, they didn't write contracts with pens and they didn't sign contracts with handshakes. They did it around a cup. And a cup would be where they talked about the terms of the agreement. So at a wedding, the cup is present as a symbol of the fact that two dissimilar people are becoming one flesh. Now, to my Baptist friends, this is wine. Jesus made it. It had alcohol in it. The word cannot be manipulated to make it into grape juice. Even though I'm aware of there's a big grape juice factory really close to here, that's just not what it means. It's wine. And Jesus drank the wine, which means that it's okay. It's okay. You know, they say how to keep a Baptist from drinking your beer, you take another Baptist with you. That way they hold each other accountable. It's okay that this is alcohol. Jesus is using this to showcase a point. And what is the point? The first creation was made out of water. Jesus bring a new creation made out of wine. Jesus' new creation is richer and better and more wonderful than even water. Now, the whole point of wine in the wedding was that this was supposed to be a joyful occasion. It was supposed to be an occasion of celebration. Now, I want to also highlight the fact that this is happening in an honor and shame culture. You and I live in a law-guilt culture. This is what sociologists say about our culture versus Middle Eastern cultures. We have laws, and if we disobey them, we are found guilty. In their society, it was less about law and guilt and more about honor and shame. You did things in order to increase your honor in the community, and if you did bad things, it would actually increase your shame. And it wasn't just you, it was all of your family that would be indicted in this sort of shame. We see this in modern-day Middle East, where if a son or a daughter comes to know Jesus, the entire family feels this deep, abiding shame. The whole community feels shame. And generally speaking, many Christians are murdered in the Middle East because they feel like that's the way to break the cycle of shame. So this culture is still very much honor and shame based. So to run out of wine at a party was actually one of the most shameful social things that you could do. There's actually historical record, believe it or not, of family members taking other family members to court because they ran out of wine. How dare you be so neglectful that you would run out of wine at a wedding? Don't you know this is a celebration? So to break the shame, they would take their own family members to court, sue them, because it was a tremendous social evil. So running out of wine, again, was a massive thing. Now, another aspect of this that you need to understand if you're going to understand what Jesus is doing is that families were the ones who planned the wedding. They were the party planning committee. So Mary is the one whose first alerted to the fact that there's a shortage of wine. That's very intentional, because that means that now Mary is really closely related to the bride and groom. That means that Jesus is also really closely related to the bride and groom, which means that if the wine runs out, that Mary is going to be ashamed in the community, Jesus is going to be ashamed in the community, and now his ministry is going to inherit shame. So Jesus is not intervening for a small issue like it would be today. If someone runs out of wine, okay, maybe that's annoying if you like wine at your weddings, but it's not that big of a deal. This could have ended Jesus' ministry right before it even began. So Jesus does two things. He showcases his honor in that he provides wine at a wedding, but he also rescues people who are getting ready to experience the greatest shame socially that they've ever experienced on one of the happiest days that they're supposed to be, which is their wedding. Now, I can't think of a better metaphor for the Christian life than that. While you and I, the couple in this parable, or the couple in this passage, is ignorant of what's happening. They have no idea that they're about to run out of wine. Jesus comes in and rescues them from their shame, and they don't even recognize it. They don't even realize it. What a parable for salvation. When you and I were dead in our sins, we had no idea of the eternal, weighty shame that was waiting for us in hell. Jesus did what we could not do, and he erased our shame, bringing us into his kingdom. This is what Jesus is doing. He's showcasing the gospel even in this small town country wedding. Now, how do we know for sure that Jesus is making this about salvation, about rescuing them from their shame? Because maybe I'm just really good at weaving allegories together, right? Like, maybe. But I think that there's clues in this passage that let us know that Jesus is exactly doing this for this reason. Let's look at it. Jesus says to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." Now, I just want to break in for a second of commentary. Men, this is not a good idea. Again, I've already mentioned that. When you get home, if you have small children, and your wife says, "Honey, can you make me a bottle for the baby?" Don't say, "Woman, my hour has not yet come." "I'll do it when the news hour's off." Don't say that. If she says, "Honey, I think the yard needs to be mowed," don't say, "Well, woman, what's that have to do with me?" Don't say that. That's not good now. But in this time, Jesus wasn't being derogatory. Jesus was being very loving. But he wasn't being typical. You see, a mother and a son had a certain vocabulary, and then a man and a woman in society had a certain vocabulary. Jesus is not using typical language for his mom. "I don't go back home to mama," that's what we call her in North Carolina. "I don't go back home and call her Miss Lankford. That would be strange. I call her mama or mother." Jesus is not using the language of mother-child here. He's using the language of man-woman, because I think what Jesus is doing is he is moving Mary outside of the realm of mother-son and into the realm of lord and servant. This is the most respectful way that a lord could talk to his servant, and that's what he's doing. Because let's think about it, mothers. It's a wonderful blessing to have a child. You grow in fellowship with the child. You love the child. You watch the child grow up. That's a blessing, but that blessing would not have lasted. Mary would have lived 50, 60, 70 years, and she would have died, and she would have gone to hell. The greater blessing for Mary is not that she was Jesus' mother. The greater blessing for Mary would be when she bowed down in worship of Jesus Christ as her Lord. Jesus is already showcasing here that there's a distance in their relationship from a family perspective, because he's going to draw her close in a salvation relationship. It's already here, even in the language that he says, but he even goes deeper than that. He says, "My hour has not yet come." Jesus is not saying, "Mary, I'll do it at 5 o'clock because I really don't prefer to do it at 3. That's not what he's saying. When John uses the phrase, "my hour," he is talking about the death and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It is so clear because John always does it. I'll show you some examples. John 4, when Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, He says, an hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. When did that happen? At the cross. When we were indwelled by the Spirit of Christ so that we finally would be able to worship God in spirit and in truth. John 5, Jesus is talking to the Jews in Jerusalem and he says, an hour is coming when the dead will hear the voice of God and be raised. An hour is coming. That hour means that the hour of his death. Because in his death, the dead in their sins would be raised to new life. So when John says the hour, he's talking about the hour of Jesus' death. John 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer. Just hours before he's murdered, Jesus says, Father, the hour has now come. Glorify your Son so that your Son may glorify you. So when Jesus says, my hour has not yet come, he's not being resistant. He's not being a petulant child. He's saying, Mary, do you understand that this first miracle is going to put me on a collision course to Calvary? It's going to begin in Cana, but it's going to end in Calvary. My hour has not yet come, but this is going to start the countdown. That's what Jesus is saying to her. Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. He is showcasing to her that his death is coming and looming, and this is part of it. This is the beginning of it. And we know that because of the way that she responds. She says, whatever he tells you to do, do it. Now, I love this in so many ways, but I hope you can see how this applies to us as well. We belong to the kingdom of God because Jesus resurrected from the dead and resurrected us. We belong to the kingdom of God because he made us new creations. We belong to the kingdom of God because he brought us into intimate relationship with him. And we belong to the kingdom of God because he took every single one of our shames and our failures and our brokenness. We didn't enter into a relationship with Jesus broken. We entered into a relationship with Jesus healed. So I want to speak directly just for a moment to the Christian who's walking in shame, who's allowed sin to grip your heart, who's allowed your past brokenness and your past failure to define you. Don't. Jesus came to take every shame. He came to take all your guilt. He came to take all your pains. Whatever sin it is that is wounding you and breaking you right now, it need not be. Because the power of Jesus is available to you in the cross of Christ to heal you right now and today. Sometimes we cling on to our brokenness thinking that it'll never end, but we're the ones with closed fists holding on to it. If we would just open up our hands and say, dear God, take this from me, I think the power of the resurrection is there and available to you to take whatever pain, whatever sin, whatever brokenness, because he made us into new creations. And he came to take away our shame. That's the fourth aspect of his kingdom. The fifth is that he came to bring a purified kingdom. Verses 6 through 8. Now there were six stone water pots set there for Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. And Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water so they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. Now, the Old Testament mentions no such water pots. You can't find it anywhere. I looked as hard as I possibly could. There is no command in the Bible to have six stone water pots outside of your feasts. But what we do know is that over the course of time, the Jews took the 613 laws that were in the first five books of the Bible and they turned them into thousands and thousands and thousands of moralistic rules. The word sinner was invented by the Pharisees because if you didn't have these six water pots or if you didn't wash your hands before you eat or if you didn't do those things, they would look at you and they would call you sinner, hamartoloi. And they believed with all their heart that the way that the Messiah was going to come was if everyone in Israel obeyed the Torah for just one day. So they created all these rules to try to maintain people's relationship with God. When does religion ever maintain people's relationship with God? When has religion ever helped anybody? most of the brokenness in the world comes from religion. So there's no record of this whatsoever. Now, let's look at some examples of the Pharisees in Luke chapter 11. This is the heart of the Pharisee. Now, when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him, and he went in and reclined at the table. And when the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. But the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but inside you are full of robbery and wickedness." This was COVID AD. Jesus didn't wash his hands, which was a great mortal sin. Maybe he didn't wear his mask, whatever. They're focused on the wrong things. They're focused on washing your hands when Jesus came to wash and purify their soul. Do you see how off religion can take you and how it can get you focused on the wrong things? Matthew says, "Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread?' And he answered them and said, 'Why do you yourself transgress the commandments of God for the sake of your tradition?'" Jesus is showcasing that he came to break the bonds of religion. And I think he showcases that here in this wedding at Cana. 6 is the number of man. 6 days in the first creation that was limited. Empty water pots. And yet Jesus is the one who's going to fill them with wine. Now, what I find interesting here is that if 6 is the number of man, 6 is the number of limited things, and they're made out of stone, I find it interesting that in just 70 years from now, their stone temple is going to be left empty because Jesus is going to now replace the law of Moses so that everyone comes to know Christ or comes to know God through Christ. These remnants of religion, washing your hands, these rules that they had to follow are just indicative of the entire system of the Mosaic law that they had perverted. The law of Moses was good, but they had so perverted it and so maligned it that it was as empty as these water pots that were standing right before the Lord. And what does he do? He has to fill the water pots first with water because they were so empty in order then to create the miracle of the wine. I think Jesus is showcasing us something there, that he came to purify the law. He didn't come to abolish it. He came to complete it. He came to perfect it. He came to make it new. That's the fifth aspect of Jesus' kingdom. He came to bring a purified kingdom, a deeper cleansing than water could ever bring you, because it was washed in his blood. The sixth aspect of the kingdom is that Jesus came to bring a glorious kingdom, a kingdom that was superior to the former kingdom. Jesus ends the passage by saying that this was the beginning of his signs that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and he manifested his glory, and the disciples believed in him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. As we close, I want us to see that everything in this passage was done for the glory of God. Everything. We were resurrected by Jesus for the glory of God, not because he looked down and saw us and thought that we were so special. We were given new life because of the glory of God. We were brought into intimate fellowship with Jesus because of the glory of God. We were purified because of the glory of God. Everything about our salvation is for the glory of God. And as we close, I just want us to see one final thing here in this passage, something that I found so striking. The waiter in this passage complains, doesn't he? He says that who would bring out the good wine last? That's like bringing out the box wine that you would buy at Walmart at the end of a party. You'd normally reserve that for the beginning. He was offended by the fact that Jesus brought out the best wine he'd ever tasted at the end of the party. But yet, isn't that what God did in the story of his salvation, in his salvation story? He didn't bring Jesus in Genesis 3, right after sin occurred. That would be bringing the best in the beginning, like this head waiter wanted him to do. He didn't bring Jesus when Noah got off the ark in that new beginning story. He didn't bring Jesus when Abraham was going into the promised land. He didn't bring Jesus whenever the Israelites were freed out of Egypt and ever they were given the brand new law. He didn't bring Jesus during the temple period, the prophet period, the king period, the priest period. He didn't bring Jesus at any point in the exile. He didn't bring Jesus during the silent years between the Old Testament and New Testament. God brought Jesus Christ at the end of the Jewish era, at the very end. He brought the very best at the last. And isn't it interesting that the same head waiter who was offended at Jesus' wine, the Jews would be offended at God who would bring the foolishness of the cross in Jesus Christ. But yet that is the God that we serve, the God who resurrected us and who gave us new life and who did everything that he did for the glory of God. That is why you and I are here today. That is why we exist. We exist as living, walking, talking examples of God's glory and what he did for us and our salvation. We did absolutely nothing, and he did absolutely everything. So as you continue on in this series in John, I'll be cheering for you. I'm excited that you get to look at these beautiful passages which have such dense, beautiful truths. But remember that each and every single one of them don't just point to themselves. That's why I didn't spend a lot of time on the actual, how did Jesus multiply the wine? I spent it on the fact of what it points to. It points to the cross. That is where everything for us begins. And that is what I hope you see in this series. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the fact that in this passage we see your Son coming and starting his kingdom in such a humble place as Cana. We see him doing it on the third day, and also the way that John records it on the seventh day. We see him showcasing what he's going to do on the cross. We see that all of these beautiful pictures are there in the narrative to showcase to us what Jesus came to do. Lord, let us today focus on what Jesus came to do. Let us remember what Jesus came to do. Lord, let none of us in this room live in our shame and live in our guilt and live in our failure and live in our sin. Lord, would you give us the freedom of the gospel? Would you give us peace? Would you give us courage? Would you give us joy? When we look in the mirror, Lord, we're not looking at something that's broken like those water pots. We're looking at something that you have made brand new. And Lord, I pray that we would live in that confidence today, tomorrow, and from here on out until we meet you at that wedding supper in heaven. In Christ's name, amen.